I suspect that Mark's gospel is one of the most frequently used texts whenever one picks up the idea, takes up the idea of Christian discipleship. It is, among all the books, focused very keenly on the relationship between Jesus and his followers. And I understand why people who are interested in discipleship, as persons who come to Holden Village certainly are, would be more interested perhaps in Mark than in other books of the New Testament. Yesterday, however, we found that in our study of Matthew, the idea of discipleship was also keenly focused. That according to Matthew's version of the gospel, the way of righteousness is illumined by the teachings of Jesus. That indeed mere confessions of faith in Jesus as Lord, or expressions of the Spirit's power, won't cut it at the end of time. That at the end of time, God will make judgments according to whether or not disciples have followed the teachings of Jesus. And the crisis that emerged from our discussion was the sorts of crises that emerge from a rigoristic, disciplined, even legalistic kind of Christian faith style and lifestyle. It seems somehow ironical that of all days we should pick this day to study Mark, on the day that we will experience the festival and the fun of a Renaissance fair. And I hope that Mark's distinctive voice will be heard amidst the more merrier voices that will fill the village today. Nowhere in all of the New Testament do we find a text which has generated in its readers as much alienation from being and doing Christian discipleship as this Markan story of Jesus. There are two reasons for that. The content of Markan discipleship is rather depressing. Constantly it sounds the somber tones of suffering and self-denial. Mark's version of the gospel calls us onto a downwardly mobile way, which sounds very strange to us who live in an upwardly mobile society. But Mark's narrative depicts Jesus' relationship with his disciples as one of failure. The disciples constantly misperceive Jesus' miraculous powers. They misconceive of Jesus' messiahship. They reject Jesus' passion. And they finally run from Jesus' Easter. So that when we read the story of Mark's Jesus, the story of his relationship with his disciples, we find not only a narrative of a costly, risky discipleship, but one also of a failed discipleship. And thus, I think it is probably a very natural instinct for those of us who enter into this particular text that we feel something of an alienation from it. We don't want this kind of discipleship, nor do we want to be that kind of disciple who failed Jesus over and over and over again. Let's take it up anyway. And see and hear what we might see and hear of the Lord God Almighty. I want to begin with Mark's idea of Jesus. And I want to begin in an odd place. I want to begin by looking at how the centurion responded to Jesus on the cross. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the centurion on Golgotha's hill is something of a key. We see how he responds to Jesus, and we get some idea of what is proper, how we ought to respond to Jesus, crucified Christ. In Matthew, for instance, if you turn with me very quickly, I'm going to look at how the centurion responds in Matthew and then in Luke, and that will give us something of a context then for understanding how the centurion responds to Mark's Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, Jesus has just yielded up his spirit, according to verse 50. And all kinds of things began to take place. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And you can read them from verses 51 through 53. The curtain of the temple torn in two from top to bottom, an earthquake, rocks splitting, tombs opening, bodies of saints coming out of tombs, going into Jerusalem where they will appear to many following Easter. Now, this is a distinctively Matthean description of what results from, what resulted from Jesus' death. But notice in verse 54, the centurion. When the centurion, that Roman leader of the guard charged with taking care of those crucified and the crucifixions themselves, when that centurion, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and these other things that took place, he was filled with awe and he confessed, "Surely this one is the Son of God." Now let's turn to Luke, chapter 23. In verse 46, we find Jesus crying out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, the obedient child of God breathed his last. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "This guy was innocent." Now that's an important idea for Luke. The word innocence, dikaios, means not only politically innocent. Apparently among Luke's first readers there was some alarm that they were followers of a purported Roman criminal. And especially this guy Theophilus, who probably was from the middle class or upper middle class. It didn't look good for him to belong to a religion that promoted a criminal as Lord. And so Luke says, no, he was politically innocent, dikaios. Even that Roman centurion could see that. The word dikaios also refers to a right relationship with God. As Paul says in Romans 1:17, surely the one who has faith is righteous, dikaios. So Jesus dies politically innocent and spiritually innocent. One who is in right standing with Rome right standing with God. Now, we're ready for Mark 15. The traditions of Jesus that are used by each of these evangelists are shaped and then written down in light of certain crucial beliefs and perceptions about the importance of Jesus' messianic mission. And that's true for the tradition about the centurion's confession upon seeing Jesus die. Now let's look at how Mark's centurion deals with Jesus' death. Verse 37, Mark 15. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple torn in two. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw him die. It isn't as Matthew's centurion saw it. That is the things that happened. Mark's centurion witnesses Jesus' passion, witnesses Jesus' agony, witnesses Jesus' suffering, witnesses Jesus' death, and on the basis of his witness of the suffering, Jesus confesses him to be Son of God. Martin Kaler, great German scholar, turn of the century, said about Mark's gospel that this is a passion drama with an extended introduction. That no other evangelist spends so much time with such great detail describing the agonizing suffering and death of Jesus. No other evangelist describes the costs of Jesus' faithful service to a redemptive God than does Mark. The idea of Jesus that we find envisioned in this version of the gospel is that of a suffering servant, a suffering Jesus. A crucified Christ. Now, if we are to follow on the path that led Jesus to Golgotha, we should expect to suffer, to bear costs, to live a downwardly mobile existence, even in an upwardly mobile society. Now, that causes conflict. That story of Jesus provokes even the insiders, even the followers, to misunderstand, to misperceive, to misconceive of what it means to be a disciple of a suffering servant, of a crucified Christ. Nowhere is this more clear than in the narrative of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem found beginning in Mark chapter 8. Let's turn there. Mark chapter 8, let's begin at verse 27. We're going to look at a passage of Mark's gospel, which extends from chapter 8, 27 through chapter 10. This part of Mark's narrative tells the story of conflict between Jesus' notions of power and greatness and the disciples' notions of power and greatness. Jesus' own understanding of himself as God's Messiah reversed the understanding of Messiah that dominated in official Judaism. Messiah was coming as mighty warrior, as Ben David, to liberate us from all kinds of oppression, political and social and economic and religious oppression, to set us free because Messiah was powerful, had the power of God, a liberating power. That's the way Jews thought about Messiah. Notions of greatness and of power that were very similar to notions of greatness and power that existed in the larger Greco-Roman world. And Jesus' own path of his own messiahship reversed those notions of power and greatness, suggesting that God's reign represents a reversal of how the social, political, and economic order conceives of power, influence, status, greatness. Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. If anyone wants to be first, that person must serve the interests of others. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom. There are costs. Living at odds with the social order. There are risks. That's very risky business. To go downstream when everyone else is coming upstream. It is that sense of cost, that sense of risk, difficulty, and conflict that produces in the minds of Jesus' disciples a disquiet. Now that conflict is focused at three different moments along the way that took Jesus and his followers from the Mount of Transfiguration, from Galilee down to the Holy City, where he would be executed and where God would raise him from the dead because of his faithfulness. Three different moments. And in each case, each moment, Jesus enters into conflict with his disciples by predicting his own death and resurrection, by suggesting that his own messianic mission is one of difficulty and of cost and of conflict with the surrounding social and political and religious order. And that in each case, this produces a predicament, struggle, crisis in the hearts and minds of his followers. Prediction, predicament. Prediction, predicament. Prediction, predicament on the way to Jerusalem. Now, as one looks at these three moments, and we will in sequence, one notices that there is a kind of dynamic, even progressive sense of clarity on the one hand, as Jesus makes clear and clear and clear what's going to happen to him when he finally enters into the Holy City. And at the same time, there is a progressive sense in the minds of the disciples that this guy doesn't know what he's talking about, or at least a sense of confusion, a greater sense of predicament then. So on the one hand, you find a dynamic increase of clarity, and on the other hand, a dynamic decrease of confidence that the disciples are following after the real Messiah. This guy might in fact be Antichrist instead of Christ. Now let's begin with the first moment. I tell my students that if they can think of verse 30, 8:30, 9:30, 10:30, you can get in the right vicinity in each of these three chapters to get these three moments, and maybe you can remember that 8:30, 9:30, 10:30. It's not exactly that, but you get in the right vicinity. That's not a time, that's a text. Now Jesus, verse 27 of chapter 8, Jesus is on his way through Galilee, ministering in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And he asks on the way, what do the people think about me? And the disciples give him, I think, a correct answer. They consider you one sent from God, who has authority and power from God, like the prophets of old. Who do you say? What do you think? And then Peter, as the exemplar of all the disciples, the one who is the spokesperson, the one who is always first to speak, always first to put his foot in his mouth. In this case, he has it right. You are Christ. You are Messiah. You are the one promised by the prophets to come and liberate us. You are the one who will usher in a new age of salvation's history. You are the one who will lead us into the promised land, into the very promised shalom and grace and blessing of God. You are Messiah. Yes. Now be quiet about it. Verse 30. That's important, because we're going to come back to that idea of silence. That's a very important motif for Mark. The turn of the century, another German scholar, Wilhelm Vrede, spoke of a messianic secret. And he gave a particular interpretation of this silence motif. I'm going to exploit that motif, but in a different way. Then Jesus makes his first prediction, and here it is. Here's the first conflict, the first moment of difficulty. The first moment when the disciples, in their euphoria, finally discovering who this Jesus is that they've been following for 3 years, that he is not just a prophet, not just a great rabbi, not only or merely a holy one sent from God, Messiah. And Jesus begins to erode their confidence. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be rejected by all of the leaders, the illuminaries of official Judaism, who will kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again. He put this plainly. Notice what Mark, the narrator, adds this at the beginning of verse 32. I mean, he says this as clearly as he knows how. And yet Peter takes him aside and chides him. Jesus, now we know you are Messiah, but now you have to start thinking about yourself as Messiah in the correct way. Now this is what the synagogue teaches. Messiah is going down Jerusalem not to be defeated, but to take the place over, to set up shop, to lord it over the Goyim, to boot them out, this Roman occupation, to exercise the military might of God, as Ben David, the son of David, mighty warrior king. You have it wrong, Jesus. Jesus responds, "Get you, Peter, behind me, Satanas, deceiver. You have been deceived by human expectations of Messiah. You have yet to be convinced by God's understanding of the messianic task." Walt Brueggemann says that the strangest thing about the Bible is God. And Peter found that out the hard way. As a footnote to this rebuke, Jesus goes on and explains what it means to be a follower of a Messiah that's going to the holy city to be executed, to suffer for the redemptive interests of God. It means, verse 34, that if any person would follow after me, that person must deny himself, herself, and take up the cross. Not Christ's cross per se. Cross here, a symbol, a metaphor of self-denial. That the disciple must deny self-interest, deny the notions of power and greatness that are championed by the social order, must deny an upwardly mobile way in order to serve the interests of a God whose way, as exemplified by Messiah, is downwardly mobile, costly, risky, fraught with difficulty. Well, they go on their way to Jerusalem. Let's go to 9:30. Roughly the same. They're on their way through Galilee. And he's still teaching his disciples, verse 31, that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him. And when he is killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand. And they were silent. Remember when Jesus told them to be silent? That was for a good reason. Now, Mark, in an ironical twist, talks about the silence of the disciples. But their silence is motivated by fear, by unbelief, by a failure of confidence, by misperception. So that Mark talks about silence, the silence of the disciples, but it's motivated wrongly rather than rightly. Well, there's the prediction, the second prediction, a prediction again of difficulty and conflict. Jesus is talking about God's notion of power, a reversal that leads one into an antagonistic relationship with the surrounding social, political, religious order, leading even to Jesus' execution. Well, we read on, and in verse 33 of chapter 9, Jesus asks his disciples what they were discussing on the way, and they remain silent. There it is. But they remain silent. Why? Because on the way, they were talking about greatness. Now, not Jesus' notion of greatness. They were talking about their notion of greatness. Who was going to have the most power? And won't it be nice to get back at those Romans? Won't it be grand? Sweet revenge when we get to the holy city and set up the Messianic kingdom. Well, that's the second moment of conflict. Jesus goes on to teach them by calling a child in their midst. If anyone, verse 35, as an illustration of verse 35, if anyone would be first, that person must be last of all, servant of all, interested in meeting the needs of those with whom the disciple shares life and faith, like the child. The least and the last in the Palestinian world. Chapter 10, verse 30, roughly. Actually, verse 32. Let's start with verse 31, because here we have, again, the recapitulation of the great theme of Mark and discipleship. Many that are first will be last, and the last first. And Jesus was saying this on their way to Jerusalem. And he predicts a third time, verse 33, we are going to, and notice how he's getting clearer and clearer and clearer in these predictions. I mean, there's a kind of dynamic thing. Here he's very expansive. He is trying to reverse their notions of Messiah. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death. Deliver him to the Goyim. That's important for what we are about to read. That is, the Gentiles, the pagans, the Romans will participate. They will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, kill him. We're not going to Jerusalem to take our revenge against the Gentiles. They're going to kill me. Defeat me. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him with a request along the way. Marvelous request. Hey, this is chutzpah. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. They got to him first. What do you want me to do for you? We want to sit on your right and on your left. We want to be 5-star generals, mediating your power in the Messianic kingdom. We want to be great. We want to have status. We want to have influence. We want people to come to us to get to you. We want to be chief of staff so that no one gets to the president but by me. Jesus convenes a community of disciples who are all by this time very upset at James and John because they have asked of Jesus exactly what they want. And Jesus tells them, you know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them. That's what they wanted. They wanted to lord it over the Gentiles. And their great leaders exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among this community of disciples. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be servant of all. And here it is. This is the verse that centers all of Mark's narrative. It should be underlined in your Bibles. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The difficulty, the conflict, the crisis of Christian discipleship is to be last in a society that seeks to be first, to be servant. In a society where every single ladder of every single institution is upwardly mobile. What Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God, which is the real world,
the institutions lorded over by the Gentiles, not the real world, a world of lies and fictions and falsehoods. The kingdom of God is the real world. And in that kingdom, the vocation is to serve the interests of God, even though costly, even though against the mainstream, even though it will marginalize, render powerless in the eyes of the social order. That is the very path that leads into the shalom, the grace, the blessing of God. And the disciples don't understand. And in fact, when they get to Jerusalem and Jesus is arrested, tried, executed, on that cross, Jesus is all alone. So alone is Mark's Jesus that on the cross he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? A lament that says that no one was with him at the end. All persons abandoned Jesus. Failed discipleship. Now we might say, well, surely in the triumph of God's power over death, surely in the light of the empty tomb, the disciples will change. I mean, one can understand and perhaps even appreciate that before Easter, there would be some right to confusion. That ambiguity would be a natural result because God has not shown God's hand clearly yet, as God will in the empty tomb. What happens there? Surely the disciples will have a change of mind. They will repent. They will become servants. They will have a reversal of their notion of power, of greatness. Surely then they will become downwardly mobile. Let's go to the end of the story. Mark 16. The evangelist Mark ended his narrative at verse 8. The story of Easter begins, as all the various accounts of Easter begin, with the women coming to Jesus' tomb to place spices there. And Mark, in accord with all the other witnesses, tell us that the women find no one there, except for that messenger who tells them that Jesus, who was crucified, has risen. Verse 6. Verse 7, go and tell the others this wonderful good news that Jesus is Christ, that God's salvation has come, that God is promise keeper. Go and tell the others. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. And they said nothing. They were silent because they were afraid. The end. Mark withholds Easter from us. Not only is there an abrupt ending, but there is no appearance after Easter of a risen Christ. And the narrative ends on a sour note. It made no difference. So difficult, I think, is this to accept that the church added a longer ending to Mark. Verses 9 through 20 might appear in a footnote in some of your translations. So difficult. So badly do we want to have Easter change, reverse our normal patterns of discipleship. So badly do we want Easter to convince us that Jesus' way, the costly way, the way of self-denial is the right way, that we want Jesus to come to us after Easter and call us to the task. But that's not how Mark ends it. Now, we might appreciate, have sympathy for these women who came away from the empty tomb, trembling and astonished. The motivations for their flight, those seem reasonable for anyone who witnesses such a thing. But I don't think, at least in the context of Mark's narrative, can we remain sympathetic when we find that they fail to tell anyone, they are silent, disobedient to their commission because of fear, a sign of unbelief, a signal to the readers of Mark that they remain unconvinced. Not even Easter makes a difference. Original sin, the way that I define original sin, and this might be news to some of you, I was about ready to say Lutherans, but I think I learned it from a Lutheran, this definition. Original sin is a rejection of the very things that can transform us. We cannot end the story here, especially on a Renaissance day. I want you to turn back to the very beginning of Mark. It seems to me that our understanding of Markan discipleship, our hearing of the distinctively Markan voice, as we try to come to some understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, would end on a very depressing, disturbing note if we were to end at Mark 16, verse 8. In fact, the entire story of Mark's Jesus and his relationship with his disciples, including those three moments of conflict and all the other times when the disciples misperceived and misconceived of Jesus' messianic work, all of it is qualified by the way Mark begins his story. And unless you read very carefully, you will miss it. The very first word of Mark's gospel is arche. Arche to au angelou, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, who is God's Christ, the Son, the child. What does that say? That means that something happened after that experience of the empty tomb that continues the gospel. That we continue the good news in our own life. that God does not fail us, even though we might fail God and God's Christ. Perhaps what Mark is saying is that in reading this story, we learn from the failures of Jesus' disciples. We learn what the disciples of Jesus failed to learn. We learn something of God's unfailing faithfulness to the promise to save. And we learn something, too, of God's unfailing love in the face of human failing. That God continues to disclose God's good news, which began in Jesus and did not end at the empty tomb, but continues in our history. It's difficult, though, and that's what Mark reminds us. Costly, a downwardly mobile way, a way of self-denial, but a way that is empowered by the unfailing love of God, who remains for us and with us in power. That's why God is the strangest thing about the Bible. Because he remains for us and with us in transforming grace. Now, did you hear Mark's voice in all of that? Responses.
I guess I hadn't been aware before, although I've read Mark many times, I hadn't been aware of this repetition of this theme, the Son of Man go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. It's certainly repeating it like it's trying to get through our thick skull.
Yeah.
But this is it.
It's important, I think, too, to read that in the context of a narrative. The narrative world is a very dynamic world. And sometimes we take these three moments and read them as a kind of static thing, that Jesus is saying the same thing over and over again, when in fact, he is not. He is clarifying the downward way at the same time that the disciples who are us, we are the disciples in the story. We identify with the disciples. I know in my own life, as I become more and more entrapped in the myths of the culture, I seem to become more numb to the way of Jesus. Maybe one of the reasons that we have a place like Holden Village is to take us out of that and to refresh us and renew us about truth.
It's really important, in that last one, the third one, then we get the story of the blind Bartimaeus. And the whole question of seeing is the
yes.
key thing around faith.
Right.
Could you clarify for me, there are those people who say that Jesus was not really clear about his mission on earth and was just living it out. And then there are those who I would assume you would be one who would say that he really was clear and knew all along what his mission was. Is that true? Or could you talk about that a little bit?
I think that there are a set of responses that I would make. The baptism of Jesus defines for Jesus who he is. Luke tells us that already at age 12, during his bar mitzvah year, Jesus had some sense, some intuition, some hunch that he was extra special, and that he had an extra special relationship with God. It was even at that moment that he referred to God as Father. So intimate did he sense his relationship with God to be. It was, however, at his baptism that Jesus understood that relationship as messianic. Now, from that point on, though, it seems to me, and this is cast in several ways, but certainly when Jesus went off by himself to pray, it would seem to me that that indicated that Jesus needed more information. He needed guidance. The point is remarkably clear, it seems to me, in Luke's version of the gospel, where all the momentous events of Jesus' messianic task came immediately following prayer. So that Jesus' own self-understanding as Messiah is evolving. One of the other things that's so striking about the story of Jesus as told by the synoptic evangelists, and this is hard for us because our creeds, you know, are shortcuts. Tell us that God sent Jesus to die for our sins, so that we tend to think of Jesus' messianic career as kind of beginning and ending on the cross, so that all the way he had his eye on the cross, and yet he does not mention his suffering and his death as a part of his messiahship until at the very end of his mission. In the proclamation of his public ministry, there is no mention of his name. His proclamation is repent, believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, the sense is that if Israel repented and believed, they would enter into the shalom. It was at hand. And thus it only comes after official Judaism's rejection of Jesus that Jesus then understands that rejection as his execution, as a critical aspect, central aspect then of his messianic task. Now that's a part of this evolution. So it seems to me that Jesus's messiahship was not a secret to him. It might have been a secret to others, but inadvertently, I mean, he did certain things, said certain things too, that made it real clear that this person had some authority. And it was rather the numbness of those who saw and even entered into that power of God that caused his messiahship to be a secret until, you know, with 3 months to go when Peter confessed him as Messiah. In John, it's Martha who confesses Jesus as Messiah. Very interesting. But in John, it comes at the very end. I mean, right before Jesus enters into Jerusalem in John chapter 11, in John chapter 12, in John chapter 11, in the context of the Lazarus miracle, does Martha confess Jesus as Messiah. So it comes at the very end. And we need to, I think, the story of Jesus, the narrative, understanding gospel as narrative, challenges and even corrects our shorthanded way of thinking about Jesus, which is conveyed through our confessions of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. It is an evolution where Jesus is constantly understanding more and more what it means to be the Messiah of God. And as he understands what it is with greater clarity, and at least in Mark, the followers do not. And that's part of the tension. It remains a secret, but not a secret because Jesus did not give them information. They remain silent because of their unbelief.
By the way, I think when one looks at the stuff of Second Temple Judaism, the Messianics, and not all Jews, by the way, believed in Messiah. I mean, even in contemporary Judaism, you would find disagreements at that point. In Second Temple Judaism, though, especially in Galilee, it was a strongly, keenly Messianic area. They really fervently wanted Messiah and believed that Messiah would come. And their notions of Messiah were deeply embedded in notions of liberation from Roman occupation, political and social and economic notions, rooted in notions of power that would have credence and credibility in that context. And thus, the way of Jesus, the way of his messianic mission, is at odds with the understanding of messiahship in Judaism, and thus one should appreciate and even expect the disciples to respond as they did. I mean, one should not dismiss them as weak person. I mean, how they responded to Jesus was very natural, seems to me.
In the Old Testament, with hindsight, you know, we look back and see a lot of signs.
That's right.
Jonah in the whale for 3 days.
That's right.
Tree.
That's right.
It's just rich.
Yeah.
I would wonder if Jesus at that time began to see that as well. Because he was very well versed in the Old Testament.
Well, sure.
He was. Others didn't see it.
Sure.
Maybe not as clearly as we can with hindsight now, but certainly.
Yeah. Easter makes a lot of difference. Easter makes a lot of difference. It is striking, though, to me, when we think of one Old Testament text that talks about the costliness of the Messianic, the suffering servant idea, one thinks about Isaiah 53. I remember in seminary making the comment, gee, I don't understand why evangelism of Jews should be all that difficult. You know, all we need to do is truck out Isaiah 53 and show it to them, and surely they must see Jesus in that thing. And then I had an encounter with a Jewish rabbi, and I asked him about Isaiah 53. How do you read this stuff? And he read it in terms of Holocaust. And it made perfect sense to me that they would understand Isaiah 53 in terms of Holocaust. That indeed in the suffering of the Jews, the world would be brought to repentance. You know, that was, of all events, that shows how the iniquity of the world system has fallen upon the shoulders of those who persecute. So I mean, there are different meanings that one could posit for that text. The other thing that's so striking is that when the first time we really read Isaiah 53 as being used as a prophecy about Christ's suffering is in Acts chapter 8. Do you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who is on his way back from Jerusalem where he celebrated Passover? And of course the Spirit has told Philip to go and stand, you know, in this crowd. It's a wonderful story. Philip is kind of a passive receptor of the commissioning words of the Spirit. So the Spirit tells him to go and stand in this road. So he goes and stands in this road. And he sees this chariot stopping. And then the Spirit says, go up and join that chariot. So he runs up and joins that chariot. And this Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And he is bewildered because he doesn't understand the meaning of Isaiah 53. You would expect Philip, after Easter, after Golgotha, to explain it. Well, that's about Jesus. This is perfectly clear. And yet that's not what the text says. It is the Holy Spirit that informs Philip about the meaning of that text. It was not so clear to Philip that he was able to give to it Peshat meaning. That is plain, normal meaning to it. He had to be inspired to see that meaning, that Christological meaning. That's very striking to me. So that, in fact, it does seem to me That while in with eyes of faith we can go across the first testament to the salvation of God, the Old Testament, and find all kinds of predictions to the second testament of God's salvation disclosed in Christ Jesus. And yet we should not be so triumphalistic to suppose that such meanings are there without eyes of faith. It does seem to me that this scripture functioned and continues to function in the synagogue as the word of God for a Jewish people, and that we should never suppose that the only meaning that is found there from God for God's people is the meaning that is discovered with eyes of faith. Yes.
Oh, this is probably much too long of a question.
Oh, go ahead.
I can certainly see that the style of discipleship in Mark is the suffering servant book. But does he give it content? I mean, I noticed, for instance, we've got a friend who's a politician. He never talks about himself as a politician or any of the rest of them. They talk about themselves as public servants.
Well, yes.
Does Mark give content
to
the servant?
He does, but only in a principled way rather than in a prescriptive way or descriptive way. He talks about self-denial. He talks really about notions of greatness and of power, which seem to me very, very important. And one can adapt those notions to the ongoing situation, I think, in very clear ways. The Bible...